Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, is kind of like a temple. There they are, people of God, in the presence of God, worshipping God. That's where it was all meant to be. There was no temple in the garden, the whole thing was a temple. Then, of course, Genesis 3, they kicked out of the garden. And then in the wilderness, they're wandering, God has redeemed them to himself, and the great pinnacle of the Exodus is, of course, the tabernacle, which is the tent in which God dwells, symbolically. And then when they got into the land, it became a magnificent temple, and it spoke of the fact that God was with them. But then he said, I remember the exile, and the great tragedy was because the people of God rejected him, he punished them. And as it were, he left. He left the temple. It was just an empty shell. Ezekiel sees a vision of God leaving the temple. And it's only a matter of time before the Babylonians come and destroy the temple's God. And then in exile in Babylon. But then, of course, he said, I'll talk about Ezekiel 40 to 48. As God looks forward to the future, where there's going to be a magnificent new temple, out of which water will flow to the ends of the earth, just as water went out of the Garden of Eden. So water, flourishing life will spread from this new temple to the end of the earth. That's the promise. And then he said, I'll speak of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. Oh, that's the Word. Welcome us. Jesus is the temple. He's where God is to be found. You don't need to go to some holy place. You come to Jesus, the Son of God, to meet with him. And once we've done that, then we become temples. Jesus has ascended to heaven. Where is the temple of God on earth? Not in buildings, but in people. Every single Christian, our body is a temple to the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Corporately together, Ephesians 3, 1 Peter 2, we are the temple of God. Then, of course, he said, I'll end with Revelation 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And John tells us there was no temple in that place. Of course there's no temple. Once we get to the new creation, we won't have to go to some special place to meet with God. He will pervade everything. Just as there was no temple in Genesis 2, there'll be no temple in Revelation 21 and 22. Because the whole thing is a temple. He seemed to understand how the whole Bible fit together. It was as if he had a map that I didn't have. And I thought it was kind of unbelievable. So I said, how did you do that? And he told me about a book that he'd read by Albert Graham Goldstein called Gospel of Kingdom, which speaks of the Bible as one book that fits together. It speaks of all that God will do. The Old Testament promise to the fulfillment that comes with Christ. I read the book for the next week, and it opened my eyes, and it was as if at last I had a map that would help me negotiate my mind and my way through the Bible. And suddenly I saw it as one. I started giving it to lots and lots of people, and lots of them found it very helpful. But the book is designed for really first year theological college students. It uses some language. So I got brave and wrote my own book. And that's what I'm basing what I'm speaking about today on. Got a big picture. But I'm telling you, it's all nicked really from Graham and God. There's not an original thought in the book. And what we're getting today is a condensation of that map. You've got the outlines, so just turn to page one. You need to do is work out what kind of literature is this, what kind of book is it? Because the way you read a book will be determined by the nature of the book. But what kind of book is this? Well, it's called Love Author. One level you might say, well, that's not quite true. There are, in fact, 66 different books with about 40 different human authors. But ultimately, what we're dealing with here is one book with one divine author. Now we don't believe about the Bible what Muslims believe about the Quran. For Muslims, the Quran is a divine book, but in no sense is it human. simply received from the angel Gabriel the words that he was to write. He wasn't involved creatively in that production at all. He just wrote down the words that were dictated to him. The Bible is not making that claim of eternal guidance. You read Luke's gospel. And Luke begins by saying, I've gone into great effort to check my sources. I've read other documents. I've spoken to eyewitnesses, and I'm writing down the truth so that you can be sure it really is true. He's making no attempt to hide his humanity and his involvement in the production of the book. There are 40 different books. There are 40 different authors. And they bear the marks of the personalities of those authors, of the styles in which they wrote, of the periods and situations from which and into which they wrote. And yet the Bible's plan is that God ensured that all those human beings wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. God looked at his power.
Collected writings of John Grisham, say, and the refusal.
And you don't have to read each of the books in the Bible or the other books. They're individual books. They don't belong together. And many people read the Bible as if it's like that. They recognize that the Bible contains books. But they read each individual book as if the rest of the Bible hasn't been written. Or maybe they read the Old Testament as if the New Testament hasn't been written. That's how I was taught to read the Old Testament. I studied theology. And I was sort of being asked to write an essay. Who is the servant in Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah 53 is an amazing prophecy of the one who will come, like a lamb to the slaughter, who died on behalf of others. It's an amazing prophecy, which the New Testament tells us is fulfilled by Christ as he hangs on the cross. So in my essay, I referred to the servant being ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was marked out. I was expected to read the Old Testament as if the New had never been written. I was saying, no, this is one book. You can't understand the Old Testament without understanding its fulfillment in Christ. It's not a collection of books. It's one book. Suppose I had two friends. Simple imagination. Suppose I've got two friends. And I don't have a lot of money, and they both have a birthday the same day. So I go to a second-hand bookshop because I don't want to spend much money on them, and I find one book, that's all I think I can afford. It's a crime fiction novel by Agatha Christie, you know that book. And I pay my dollar, and I get the book. And now I've got a problem because there are two friends with the birthday, and there's one book. And I don't want to look mean as if I'm being favoritizing one of them, so I decide to tear the book in two. And I give one friend the first half, the other friend the second half. The first friend reads with great interest. She reads that Lord Arthur Tufton was killed in the library by the candlestick, and then the book comes to an end. My second friend reads with great interest. The butler did it. There's no idea what the butler did. Both of them are very frustrating. And so it is if you tear the Bible in two. One friend of mine says that the least helpful page of the Bible is the little black page that cuts the Old Testament off from the New, which gives the impression we're talking about two completely different things here, as if they could be read independently of each other. The Old Testament is incomplete. It's like the first half of a crime novel. It's pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. It's demanding fulfillment. You don't get the fulfillment in it. How frustrated you are. But the New Testament is pointing backwards. It's saying, you see, all that's mentioned there, it's fulfilled in Christ. And unless you understand the Old Testament, the categories with which the New Testament writes just don't make sense. The sign. Christ. It's an Old Testament character. Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who fulfills the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. None of this makes sense unless you understand the categories of the Old Testament. That's why we're doing what we're doing today. You see on the sheets and outline where we're heading. I really think the process of the kingdom from Graham Bell to Willie. This is one way in which you could show how the whole Bible fits together. It's not the only way you can do it. But clearly, kingdom is a big theme in the Bible. Jesus, again and again, speaks about the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's a binding thing. In Graham Bell's definition, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and therefore enjoying God's blessing. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, and therefore enjoying God's blessing. We're going to begin with the pattern of the kingdom. Things as they were designed to be, creation, then the perished kingdom. That's the fall. Human rebellion against God. The kingdom disappears. Then the promised kingdom, as God promises to Abraham, he's going to bring his kingdom back again. Then the partial kingdom. there'll be a lot of that, but much less of that. What he said is his son. And we wait 400 years, no revelation from God, to the New Testament, where we have the present kingdom. Jesus in himself fulfills the kingdom of God, and by his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, makes it possible through the Holy Spirit for others to enter into his kingdom. Then the preaching, he sends his disciples to the end of the earth, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that they might enter the kingdom, be forgiven, and know Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the end we're in now. To the last, the perfected kingdom, when Christ comes again and restores everything, we have the perfect new creation. There's the Bible of God. Now we go back to the beginning. What are we trying to do? Well, the aim is that we might have more confidence to read the Bible for ourselves so that we might know Christ in all the scriptures. He's there all the way through. We might be able to delight in knowing him, teach him, pass on to others from all the scriptures, the great message of Christ, and love Christ from all the scriptures. It should never just be in their head. Rather, we might appreciate more and more the wonders and hearts and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're beginning at the beginning. Part 1, Christ's promise. And you need to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two chapters. And you know what? That's the last begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made everything. And again in this creation account of Genesis chapter 1, we're told it's good. There at the end of verse 10, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then verse 31, God saw all that he made. And it was very good. Straight away we realize that the Bible's teaching Christianity is the most materialistic of religions. Not only that, materialism, philosophically, is saying that only material things exist. Materialism teaches the eternal existence of matter and the non-existence of everything else. And that kind of philosophical materialism leads to practical materialism. If there's only stuff, matter, then that's all that's worth living. In that sense, of course, the Bible is definitely not materialistic. You cannot serve God and matter. God has always existed. Matter has come into existence and has created work. But it's materialistic in the sense that it affirms matter. A lot of religions in the world do not do so. They say, if you want to encounter God, it's in the immaterial spirit world, leave your body behind, your bodies are nothing, this material world is a nothing, and salvation is about the escape of the imprisoned soul from the body to the spirit world. We encounter God in the spirit world. We serve God spiritually, not with our bodies. And then, when at last we're released from our bodies, we die, our spirits go into the spirit world. It's not the Bible vision. That's your vision of heaven. Not a one religion, not what we call beginning. A heaven, an eternal state where the only material thing is the odd car, and maybe some sheets, people floating around and nothingness. It's a dull place. The Bible's vision of the new creation, as we'll see, is of everything restored to material world. Why? Because matter, it's not made. It's good. We're firm in the creative world. God made perfect world. Mark our whole series of perfectly ordered relationships. God, human beings. And God made human beings as the pinnacle of his creation. On the sixth day, verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Human beings unique, made in the image of God, reflecting God, able to relate to God. Where we can't relate to anything you got abused or resented, you got married with this. And Adam, verse 23 in chapter 2, when he sees the woman, bursts out into song. It's the first occurrence of God. And then God ordains marriage. This verse 24 is the verse that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul refer back to as the foundation of the biblical teaching of marriage. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother, to be united in his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife are made to have no shame. There's complete intimacy, without guilt, without fear. Marital bliss. And a perfect relationship, too, of human beings with creation. We saw in Mark 26 that God made man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, man and female, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Human beings are entrusted with authority over the created world, representing God as his rulers, his vice regents of divine. This is not a child of abuse. Sometimes it's been said, all the environmental problems of the world date back to this command. Not at all. God loved the creation. He made it. He said it was good. He's hardly likely to entrust his beloved good creation of human beings with permission to trash the world. We're his stewards. We can't live in him. And how we treat the world that he made. Responsibilities to treat it well. Yes, to use its resources for our flourishing, but not in a way that disrespects it. It makes it more difficult for future generations. But if the world isn't meant to be, God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, and enjoying God's perfect blessing. But we all know that continue on. Sadly, we're going to move on to chapter 2. Rather weakly, I've given the title of Perish the Kingdom. We're looking at Genesis 3 in particular, but we'll move on to verse 11 as well. The fall, which is what the Christians refer to Genesis 3 as describing, the fall spoils everything. Suddenly, verse 1 of chapter 3, we read the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We think to ourselves, where did he come from? Didn't God say that all that he made was very good, and yet here's this very evil serpent representing Satan, of course. Where did he come from? The Bible never answers that question. There are hints as to how something evil has ended in the creative world. We'll come to that in a moment. But the Bible is a novel, a very practical book. It tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. And so we can't always give a fixed point answer to every question. Where did evil come from? We can't give you a fixed point answer. But there are fixed points in the Bible. And every question must come within those fixed points. The Bible is quite clear. God is absolutely good. God is absolutely loving. God is absolutely soft. Nothing takes him by him. Surprise. He's under control of everything. Somewhere between those three fixed points, the truth must lie. Where did evil come from? Well, it didn't come, it wasn't always there, as if there had always been two thrones in heaven. Because the Bible says that God is not. There's only one throne of heaven. God is sitting on it. It's not because God is evil, decided to, be fun to create evil. I'm going to be responsible for evil. But God is absolutely holy, good. The hint of the Bible suggests that there was, just as there's a human fall, there was an angelic fall. Spiritual beings led by Satan rebelled against the authority of God. Yet the Lord is not loving. He comes to the woman, and immediately he undermines the word of God. He's been doing the same thing ever since. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Oh, you don't want to take the Bible seriously. You can't really believe that these days, can you? You still have the same laws. The woman said, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden. God actually gave us a great permission. He's not a sports. But he did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Then comes Satan's second tactic. Oh, you won't surely die. The serpent said to the woman. He said already it's not clear. Now he's saying it's not enforceable. You don't really believe all that judgment stuff, do you? God will never judge anyone. More than that, it's not fair. God knows, verse 5, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God took a spoiled sport. He's trying to stop your fun. Don't begin to say lies. Day by day by day. It's not clear. It's not enforceable.
Okay.
that's relevant to life because I need to read. And this perfect relationship between God and human beings is spoiled. At the end of the chapter, verse 23, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, and a guard is set. The guard went after the tree of life. It speaks not just of physical life, but of spiritual life in relationship with God. Then the relationship between the man and the woman is spoiled as well. The wonderful trust and intimacy that they enjoyed when God first created them for each other in marriage has now been spoiled. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Perfect intimacy is gone. No such thing as a perfect marriage is fallen apart. Although there can be intimacy within marriage and indeed within friendships, at the same time there's shame, desire to hide and cover ourselves. What's all this for? The battle of the senses has begun. It's the blame on our hearts. Then there's God curses them. Verse 16. The woman, the curse is pain of childbirth. And then at the end of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. A loving hatred of Genesis 2 replaced by a harsh, domination. The irony is that he wants to control him and he wants to dominate and crush her. The battle of the sexes has begun. And the relationship between human beings and creation is spoiled as well. Verse 17, to Adam, the curse comes first is the ground of the positive. You pay the toll. Human beings in creation will produce abundant fruit. The second chapter. Chapter 3, this fruitfulness there, but it's going to be tough, tough work. There's a disconnection between human beings and creation. Because human beings rule creation. When we fall, everything goes out of joint to the world. Everything's been spoiled. What's happened to the kingdom? God's people? Not at all. They turned away from him. As a result, they're under the curse of his judgment. In God's place, not at all. They've been banished from the garden. Under God's rule, oh no, they reject the loving rule of God. Under God's blessing, no. If you reject God's rule, you can't enjoy a blessing. You're under the curse. What we see in the chapters that follow is the spread of sin and death. They're depressing chapters. Chapter 4, the story of Cain and David. No surprise that after the first sin of chapter 3, it's not long before we have the first murder. Chapter 4, Cain kills his own brother. Then death in chapter 5, we have the first genealogy, or extended one anyway. And sure, we've still got the image of God. That's still passed on in a fallen world. Chapter 5, verse 1, when God created man, he made him the likeness of God. He created the man and female and blessed them. They're still the likeness of God, but it's been marred. And the result is what's passed down from generation to generation is not just a reflection of the image of God. It's also our sinfulness. Any parent will know that you don't need to teach a child to sin. There's an inbuilt bias away from God. As a result, also the penalty passed down from generation to generation of spiritual death and physical death. Turn this genealogy all over the different individuals live, it seems, for a very long time. These little summaries of their lives end in the same way, they're depressing and forever. They're as far, they haven't lived under for 30 years, and then he died. Because they accept living under for 12 years, and then he died. a survey again and again from the chapter. What does death tell? Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. See the facts around his borders. See, those are the facts. Unless you're a very, very significant person. Says how long I live. Nor is that I. For most of them, we've got one. What the facts say, essentially, they're saying, and then he died. Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. The depressing prayer that runs throughout human history. Then come the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great and how wickedness on the earth had come. That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord God was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So comes judgment. Now all that heart was to be killed in the flood. The local one comes from the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where human beings in their great pride decide to organize together and create a great monument to their virtues and their brilliance. Verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city, glory of man in the highest. Let's have a Holy Spirit. Babel is Babylon, same place. Babel or Babylon stands for organized society, anti-God. Praise God at the end of life. Babylon will come crushing down. So here we have a crowd of pagans. Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Not be scattered over the face of the whole world. God judges them. Their bread, apples. They're scattered geographically. They're divided by language so that they can't understand each other. And here we have a look. Human beings divided not just from God, but divided from one another. That's where it comes from. Human beings in rebellion against God. With everything crashing down, that's our slide 4. Slide 4. We began out here. The Garden of Eden. That's where things were meant to be. But now where we've gone crashing down, we're rock bottom. Human beings divided from God, divided from one another. That's where the Bible could have ended, right at the bottom. And the fact that the Bible continues beyond this point is an amazing testimony. The love and grace of God. So we have to be grateful for God. Promise me. The Bible says, you can read it for yourself in Ephesians 1. But even before the creation of the world, God had this gospel plan in mind to redeem the world through his Son. To the praise of God's glorious grace. He had an eternal plan even before he made the world to redeem the world for the praise of his eternal glory. Not first and foremost to make us happy. Praise God in us. But above all, glorify us. Because the world is meant to be a world in which God is central. And everything fits. When it fits in praise. Glory, giving glory to God in heaven. Given that this is an eternal plan, it's no surprise that even in the very dark chapters we just looked at, there are hints of love. God always had in mind. God always planned to redeem the world. And you find in these early chapters not just the pattern of sin and judgment, we see that again and again in all these instances. Sin and judgment, but also in every instance, sin. Judgment, grace. It's there in the dark days of chapter 3. verse 15 is, as God curses and exercises with judgment, he says to the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and woman, between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Mysterious promise, sometimes called the proto-gospel. And here we have a promise that the serpent, the evil one, will be crushed by a seed of the woman. One woman will come. Will crush the serpent's head. And in Romans 16, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the serpent crusher. In Cain and Abel, we see the sin and the judgment. But then, verse 15, God graciously puts a mark on Cain's head so that no one who finds will kill him. That's grace. Chapter 5, verse 24, in the midst of that depressing chapter, then he died, then he died, then he died. Then comes verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more. His God took him away. See, the Enoch didn't die. It was taken to be with the Lord. It's a sign of hope and grace. The death will be long and final. And the flood. Of course, there was a terrible flood. But God graciously saved Noah and his family. He made a covenant with them. And then, chapter 9, verse 9, that crucial word covenant is mentioned again. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you. Birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Here in chapter 6, and again in chapter 9, we find the first usage in the Bible of this crucial word, covenant. Basically, it means a contract, a full commitment and agreement. Here is God unilaterally making covenant commitment. The whole world, never again will he destroy the world in this covenant. We'll see, God is a covenant-keeping God. He binds himself to us in covenant, committed love. Well, then came the tariff, eh? And we're accustomed to sin and judgment and grace, and yet as we read chapter 11, we see the sin, we see the judgment. Where's the grace? Well, we have to wait for chapter 12 for that. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham himself. God is particularly special about Abraham, but God calls him and makes these amazing promises. He said, verse 1, leave your country, go to the place I'm going to give you. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. And then verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Here we have three unconditional promises to Abraham. Promise of people, land, and blessing. People. Verse 2, I'll make you into a great nation. You'll have many, many descendants. That becomes clear as God continues right through the rest of the Genesis to underline and expand on these promises. Your descendants will be as many as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. Land. Go to the place I'm going to give you. Verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. And then bless it. I bless your descendants as a true land. Verse 3. All people on earth. This is the gospel. These verses are the text, which are then expounded in the rest of the Bible. Galatians 3, 4 quotes from this text and says, the gospel was preached to Abraham, and that gospel is now fulfilled through Christ. By the Spirit, the blessing of the nations that God promised Abraham now comes to the Gentiles through Christ. It's the gospel. It's an embryonic gospel. It's fleshed out when we go through the Old Testament. And is then fulfilled in Christ. How did people in the Old Testament times come right with God? Through the gospel. Through faith in the promises of God. Fulfilled in Christ. Abraham, we're told in Genesis 15, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul in Romans 14 says, Abraham is a model. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Not simply those who are Abraham's physical descendants, but those who trust in Jesus Christ. Because those who trust in Jesus Christ are trusting in the gospel that was first proclaimed to Abraham. He was right with God through faith in the gospel, through faith in Christ alone. So are we. Here is a gospel promise. It's a kingdom promise. God's people. Abraham's descendants. God's place. The land he's going to give you. Under God's rule, we'll see that being fleshed out as we go through the next session. Enjoy God's blessing and through that blessing to all other nations. What we see on top is how those amazing promises are partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. And then how they disintegrate because the people of Israel rebelled against God, and yet how nonetheless the prophets look back to those promises and say what was partially fulfilled in Israel's history will be even more amazingly and completely and wonderfully fulfilled when Christ comes.